Our scripture lesson this morning is from Titus chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 3 as we continue our study through this letter from the Apostle Paul to his protege Titus, who was serving as the pastor in the church of Crete, an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And picking up then at verses 1 through 3, of Titus chapter 3. So this is the Apostle Paul writing in the Spirit of God to Titus, telling Titus how to pastor his congregation. And so he says this: remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Amen. Now we're going to transition next week, God willing, to what God has done for those who are in that sorry situation. But I want to just pause a moment this morning and focus on that contrast that the apostle by the Spirit is painting here. Let me ask you this question as we think about these things. Is it better to be a Christian or a non-Christian? Or to put it maybe more awkwardly, are Christians better than non-Christians? And you say, well, maybe those are different questions entirely. But as we think about those questions, perhaps our impulsive answer is to say no. You know, Christians aren't better than non-Christians, and that's certainly true in one sense. In our fallen human nature, Christians are no better than the worst sinner. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 3:23, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even our faith in Jesus, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So as we contemplate those questions, we have to say, well, no, it's the Christians aren't better than non-Christians in that sense. But to say that there is no difference between the life of people who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness is wrong. That's a theme throughout Paul's writing and the rest of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, for example, says, we are of the day. We don't walk as those who live in the night. Jesus died so that believers could live out that difference as children of light. And at the start of this closing chapter of Titus, Paul paints a stark picture that contrasts what he elsewhere calls the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Now, he's going to eventually, in fact, in the next words that we take up next time, God willing, he'll eventually emphasize the goodness and loving kindness of the God who saved us, verse 4 and following. But first, he reminds God's people to live as a contrast community, a light in a dark world, to live differently, to answer that question, is there a difference between believers and unbelievers? Yes, there's a difference. And I'm going, by the grace of God, to demonstrate that difference in terms of how I live. In other words, we surrender too easily to the charge that the church is full of hypocrites. One prominent evangelical used to agree with that accusation, thinking that it was sort of a way of, you know, smoothing over that charge. You know, someone would say, you know, the church is just full of hypocrites. And this prominent evangelical leader would say, yeah, it sure is. Come on and join us. You'll fit right in. ha, 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 you know, lightheartedly, come and join the rest of us hypocrites. That should not be our attitude. We should not say the church is full of hypocrites, come and join us. Right? Hypocrisy has no place in the church. In other words, to say, I'm a child of the light, but live as a person in darkness is ungodly. And so, believers must live differently, must live better lives than unbelievers. To walk like Jesus, we need to remember where we have come from, though, and who we must be now. And so, what we want to do this morning is to, first of all, take up that third verse of Titus 3, that really negative-sounding verse about the works of unbelief, the works of darkness, the works of the flesh, as a contrast to what God is calling us to be as children of light. So let's first of all think about these works of unbelief in verse 3. Paul has some strong things to say about life outside of Christ. But before we look at that list again, we need to understand what he's not doing and what he is doing here. First of all, he is not speaking arrogantly, but explicitly he's speaking experientially. He's not saying, you know, he's not saying, look at them, unbelievers. He's saying, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and so on. So he's not speaking arrogantly. He's speaking experientially. He also isn't saying that every unbelieving person will look like Titus 3, verse 3. You know, we're going to go through this list, and we might say to ourselves, well, boy, I know people who outside of Christ don't look exactly like this, not as bad as this list. And you know, we have the restraining providence of God to thank for that. That people do not live out the full brokenness of their hearts. But we have to know the difference between living in Jesus and living outside of him. We can thank God that not, you know, these fruits don't come to full maturity in the life of every person, but that this is an accurate description of the life of unbelief, and we need to know that so that we can leave these works behind. So let's do what God is prompting us to do to try to understand verse 3 as the contrast to what God is calling us to live in verses 1 and 2, which we'll consider second. So what Paul says is this. First of all, unbelievers are foolish. I'm just going to go right through that list. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, and so on. Unbelievers are foolish. Right? The Bible says in several different places, Psalm 111, verse 10, Proverbs 1, verse 17, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, unbelievers get a lot of things right. But tragically, they cannot piece together what they get right into a righteous worldview because they reject the Christ who is the personification of wisdom. And so they don't start at that starting point of wisdom, fearing the Lord. It's tragically true what the psalmist writes in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Unbelievers are foolish. Second, he says, unbelievers are disobedient. Disobedient. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible to please God because obedience is not just outward actions, but expressions of the heart. You know, what we say and what we do are the overflow of our heart. If the heart opposes God, then every expression of the heart is disobedience, even if externally some of the things that unbelieving people do are right in just terms of the objective conformity to the law externally. Humanism assumes that people are basically good, intrinsically righteous. But even secular dystopian writers disprove that. I mean, you can pick up just about any dystopian novel, and the point being made is we're not as good as the philosophers say we are. The things that people can do to each other do not argue for the natural goodness of people, but the natural depravity of people. Even secular folks can understand that. The problem of evil, then, is not an argument against God's goodness. It's a judgment against human sinfulness. If there is no God who looks down from heaven on the children of man, as Psalm 53 puts it, if there is no God, righteousness seems optional and good becomes subjective. And because of that, Paul can say unbelievers are disobedient. Third, he says this, unbelievers are led astray. That conforms with what Paul elsewhere says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, that Satan has captured unbelievers to do his will, led astray, brought into the service of the evil one. He wants to trick people still today, as he tricked Adam and Eve, into thinking that obedience to God is slavery and that to be like God, we have to do what we want. That's deceptive, of course. And by that deception, Satan leads people away from God into his own service. Satan is the prince of lies, right? Bible says when he speaks, he's lying. When he lies, he speaks his native language. And that's why Paul repeatedly urges his listeners, do not be deceived. It's so easy to be deceived. Do not be deceived. Unbelievers are led astray. Fourth, he says, unbelievers are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The unbeliever, in denying God as master, becomes slave to his own gods. And there are myriad. The Ten Commandments warns us against many forms of slavery that we can subject ourselves to. And as proof, the unbeliever doesn't even recognize that he's enslaved. I mean, that's the most effective slavery, when you don't recognize that you're enslaved to sin. Only by abiding in Jesus' words can we know the truth that can set us free, Jesus says. Otherwise, we're enslaved. And then he closes with this strong, strong phrase. Unbelievers live in malice and envy, hating one another. Within every natural heart is this spirit of opposition and antagonism, a personal aversion of one person for another. So just a few words that the Spirit puts onto the page from Paul's pen. But it paints a dark picture of the life of unbelief. Why reflect on this dark reality? Why, you know, if you're looking at Titus 3, why not just go from, you know, the command in verses 1 and 2 into the saving work of God in verse 4? Well, we're gonna close with a number of reasons, another number of things that we can learn from this putting together of the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. But right now we need to think about this. These are the kinds of traits that Christians need to leave behind. We need to leave these traits behind. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't go back to what you were. Right? We need to be a contrast community. We need to be different than the world. We need to know what Christ has saved us from, what he has shed his blood for, so that we leave those things behind, renouncing them. Very strong word. We renounce these works. So how do we do that? How do we contrast these works of unbelief? That's what Paul does in verses 1 and 2. He puts these works of faith in contrast to the works of unbelief. So let's do this, sort of the same thing, looking at the works of faith now in verses 1 and 2. Paul here tells Titus to remind believers of what they already know but so easily forget. So you know, that's how he says, remind them to be submissive and so on. So, you know, maybe we say, well, I probably already know these things. I probably already heard about the works of the Spirit before. But Paul says, remind them. Remind them again. We all need to be reminded of how we're to live, because we used to live according to the works of the flesh, and that's familiar to us. That feels normal. We need to be reminded of what we already know but so easily forget. And the first thing is this: believers are submissive to rulers and authorities. Submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, of course, submission is never a blank check, right? Submission never authorizes abuse or subjecting oneself to abuse. Rulers and authorities can overstep their bounds. They can completely disqualify themselves. We need to have the courage to rightly resist ungodly regimes. But what Paul is saying here is that the default posture of believers is proper submission. We start with that, and then we ask, you know, the hard questions about does this conform to the will of God and so on. But we start with the default position of submission. The Apostle Paul honored in Acts 23 a heretical high priest, not for the sake of the high priest, but for the sake of God, for the sake of obeying this kind of command. Be submissive to rulers and authorities, because an unsubmissive spirit is inconsistent with a transformed heart. If we have transformed hearts, then we have been given a new desire, a new willingness, a new ability to submit to rulers and authority as our default posture. And then the wisdom to sort out how to apply that in specific situations. So believers are submissive to rulers and authorities, first of all. Second, believers are obedient, ready for every good work. Waiting, God, what do you tell me to do? I'm ready to do it. That contrasts with what he says in verse 3. We ourselves were once disobedient. We want to be a rule to ourselves. We want to not care about what other people say, what God says. We want to do what we want. But we must obey God's rule. And of course, it's not just that God rules in the abstract. God has actually given us rules. Right? It's one thing to say God is king, God rules over everything. It's quite a different thing to say God has given me rules. You know, the Reformed confessions in several places refer to Scripture as the rule of gratitude, or the rule for our lives. Scripture contains actual rules. It contains lots of actual rules, rules that we must actually obey. So it isn't enough for us to simply say, Jesus is king, you know, Lord is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But that he's actually given us his laws, summarized in the Ten Commandments beautifully, expressed in hundreds of other places in Scripture. Salvation, of course, is by grace, not by works, but grace puts us to work. Grace enables us to be obedient, ready and willing for every good work. Believers are obedient, ready for every good work. Third, believers speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one, he says verse 2. Of course, this also doesn't mean that Christians have to be silent about evil. You know, as if to speak evil of no one is a gag order against criticism or right judgment. Now, we must evaluate and criticize where necessary. The Lord Jesus said that the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs. Now, Jesus said that, of course, not because there was malice in his heart, but because the phrase whitewashed tombs was the most perfect way to describe their hypocrisy. It was the most powerful way to describe their hypocrisy. So Jesus isn't speaking evil. He's critiquing evil. He's judging evil. He's using hard words to describe those who were opposed to the gospel. But he's not speaking evil. So it doesn't mean that we have to be silent about evil, but Paul is warning us to resist our natural inclination to say the worst about people, to slander others, you know, to sort of ratchet up the rhetoric, to say the worst possible thing we could say, or to describe what others are doing in the worst possible way. We may not try to make ourselves look good by making others look bad. You know, sometimes when we critique others, the point is really not about what they're doing. It's about how we can look good through the critique. You know, we can speak really, really wildly about what someone else is doing wrong, and it makes us look good. We mustn't do that. We must speak evil of no one. And then fourth, he says, believers, avoid quarreling. Avoid quarreling. James says that quarrels among us come from our own war of passion within us. So he asks that question, why are there quarrels and fights among you, among us as a church? Well, it's because those quarrels come from the war within us, the war of our passions. Quarreling, then, is proof of a troubled soul. Quarreling is proof of a troubled soul. One who doesn't have peace within himself, has wars between various passions within himself. John Calvin said this, they who are excessively severe and ill-tempered carry within them a fire to kindle strife. So there's something going on within us that's unsound, unwell, unhealthy, ungodly, that shows itself through quarreling among one another. An anti-quarreler, James says, is quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Believers avoid quarreling. This is just one of the ways that Paul says believers are different than unbelievers. The world quarrels. Christians do not. And then fifth, he says that believers are gentle, showing perfect courtesy to everyone. That's a hard one. That's kind of unnatural for us, isn't it, to show perfect courtesy, to be gentle? As a matter of fact, gentleness only works in Christ. Outside of Christ, it makes sense to puff yourself up. Outside of Christ, it makes sense to make a name for yourself by your roughness. But Christians do not measure themselves by how tough they are. You know, we don't have to make a name for ourselves by being rough, by talking ourselves up. And it's actually inconsistent. We realize how weak we are. That's one of the essential traits of a Christian. We're so weak. We know we're so weak that we need Jesus Christ. So we don't talk ourselves up. We don't put on a show of toughness. We're gentle. It's hypocritical to make a show of strength. How can we who are objects of mercy practice the utmost rigor of law toward others? Calvin asked that question. How can we who are objects of mercy practice the utmost rigors of law against others? No. We should be gentle, showing perfect courtesy toward all people. Right? That's not a Victorian trait. That's a Christian trait, to show courtesy toward others. Now, we've seen the contrast between dark and light, between unbelief and the life of faith, between the non-Christian and the Christian. I want to close by asking this question and answering it in several different ways. What is Paul's point? So, remind them to be, and then he gives a list of attributes. We ourselves once were And then he gives a bunch of negative attributes. What is Paul's point? He's contrasting our past sins with our present responsibilities. What can that message do for us right now, right here? Let's reflect on several things together. Number one, it can spur us to live as a contrast community. Spur us to live as a contrast community, as a church, witnessing to the world by our changed lives. He's sort of showing a before and after picture, isn't he? If you've ever, you know, remodeled your house or, you know, changed something that was broken, a lot of times when you're finished with the project, you say, oh, I wish I had taken a before picture. Look how good this thing turned out. It was so bad before. This is a before and after picture. One missiologist puts it this way: Christians live as part of our culture and yet as a contrast community. We challenge the religious spirits that are incompatible with the kingdom of God. And not just by the words of apologists or evangelists or pastors, but by the lives of every Christian. We challenge the religious spirits that are incompatible with the kingdom of God, but how can Christians promote the good news in our lives if our lives look little different than our peers? Right? How do we challenge unbelief in our day by our lives if our lives are like verses 2 and 3, or verse 3 rather, of Titus 3? Traits like confident gentleness and courtesy, verse 2, are always more compelling than malice, envy, and hatred, verse 3. That's how we live as a contrast community, by being gentle and showing perfect courtesy toward all, in contrast to those who are practicing malice, envy, and hatred. Willing submission and obedience, as verse 1 says, are in fact better than slavery to passions and pleasures. And so by our righteousness as Christians, we're making an argument to the world that yes, in fact, Christianity is better than unbelief. The way that God is transforming our lives, the way that we are living, is better than the way you're living. Right? That may be, you know, culturally insensitive, but that is one of our best arguments for the gospel. Our lives are more faithful, more fruitful, more compelling. Christians are not inherently better. Not naturally better. We've fallen just like the rest. But through becoming new creations, we contrast righteousness with wickedness. And that's an argument for the power of the gospel to transform. So it can spur us, first of all, to live as a contrast community. Second, this message, this contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, can promote humility. Humility. Christians are not inherently better or more valuable than non-Christians. And remembering what we once were can suffocate our pride. Can suffocate our pride. Our moral gains, remember, are gifts from God. We once were like this, but now we are like this. Why? Because we found the secret to working hard? No, because of the grace of God. That humbles us. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And of course, the answer is nothing. My submission, my obedience, my gentleness, my perfect courtesy. I received that with the gift of Jesus. And remembering what we ourselves were once can specifically promote the humility required to forgive. Remember that unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 18? Remember how he forgot about the great debt that he owed? And then instantly went out and only remembered the debts that were held against him and was violent against those who were indebted to him. He forgot the debt that was forgiven. And so we must never forget the debt that we have been forgiven. This message of we ourselves were once but are now helps us to be humble. Whatever good we do, we've received it from God. Third, this message, this contrast between light and darkness can strengthen us against backsliding. Can strengthen us against backsliding, spiritual backsliding, spiritual declension, moving backwards into the old patterns of life. Paul warns, as Calvin puts it, he warns the church about the restlessness of all who abandon themselves to carnal desires. There's no stability but in the fear of God. Right, that's what this list, these contrasting lists ought to say to us. There's no stability in verse 3. There's no wholesomeness in that kind of living. Don't go back to it. Don't revert back to those old patterns of life. Or to use the very pungent image of the Proverbs, let's not be like dogs who return to the vomit. I'll just let that picture sink in a minute. Let's not be like that and repeat our sins of folly and disobedience and hedonism and malice and envy. Let's not go back. Let's not go back. And then fourth, this message can teach compassion toward those living in unbelief. What Paul is saying to us in verse 3 is that the state of unbelief is miserable. I mean, come on. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another? Now, again, we can thank that preventing providence of God, that's not always the case in every moment for every person living in unbelief. Thank God for that. But the picture is true. That's a miserable state. The Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse 15, that the way of transgressors is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. Children, adults, all of us, don't ever envy an unbeliever. Don't say, boy, I wish my life was a little bit more like him. He doesn't have the restraints of the law of God. You know, he or she can do whatever they want. Meanwhile, I got all these restraints. You know, my mom's like a prison warden, can't do anything. You know, I got to live according to the straight path of God. You know, elders here to keep me in line. The way of transgressors is hard. And there are many people in this room who can testify to that truth from former ways of living. The way of transgressors is hard. And that's what Paul wants us to realize so that we can have compassion on the lost. Just as for believers, eternal blessings begin now, so for unbelievers, eternal punishments begin now, so long as they remain in unbelief. Living apart from God now is a foretaste of hell, even as living with God, for God, now is a foretaste of heaven. We must have compassion on the lost. The Apostle Paul loved the lost. He doesn't write verse 3 because he's nasty, you know, because he has a hard heart toward unbelievers. I mean, you can read that in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Talks about how his heart is broken for unbelieving people. He says, I wish I could be damned if it means that, you know, my unbelieving countrymen would be saved. So he's not being vindictive here. He's teaching us to show compassion toward the unbeliever. This contrast can do that for us with God's help. And then number 5, following up on that, this message, this contrast between light and darkness can make us hopeful that others can be saved. So it's not just that we can be more compassionate toward the lost, we can be more hopeful that they can actually be saved. The fact that anyone can say as Paul says in verse 3, we ourselves were once, lost until the kindness and goodness of God saved us. The fact that anyone can say that is encouraging about those who have not yet said that. Calvin put it this way, the grace of God which we now enjoy is proof that others may be brought to salvation. Why? Because you were a mess before you were regenerated. You yourself once were like this in principle. It's proof that others may be brought to salvation. They who today are strangers may tomorrow be received into the church, Calvin says, encouraging us. So see here, now we're going to get next time into a much more unfolded presentation of the grace of God. But we see it here because we once were in darkness. We are now in light. It can give us hope that others can be saved. And finally, this contrast can lead us to praise Jesus for what he has done. The fact that others may be saved because we see that some are saved now is reason to praise the Lord Jesus. The fact that anybody is saved, the fact that anybody is submissive and obedient and gentle and showing perfect courtesy. You know, when you hear verse 1 and 2, you catch glimmers of what's being commanded here in the people sitting next to you. You catch glimmers. You say, you know what? I do see some beautiful gentleness in her or in him. I just see this wonderful obedience and submissive spirit in that person. But it's only a glimmer. These verses really are driving us to see the beauty of Jesus. Nobody is like verses 1 and 2 the way Jesus is. We can't begin to think about our high calling without looking to Jesus who did it first with far harder opposition than you and I. Jesus is also the answer to the human condition described in verse 3. He's the answer to foolishness, disobedience, enslavement to passions. He's the answer. The next verse that we're going to get to next time begins with the word but. It's like new story. There's a shift happening in verse 4. We ourselves were once in darkness, but the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Jesus came to rescue slaves to terrible, sinful passions. And as we think about that, as we begin to live that out, the genesis of our obedience is gratitude. It's thankfulness. It's profound appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done for those who were once in darkness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for giving your people new life. We pray that we would live new lives, rejecting the old and being models of godliness for the world around us, being a contrast community. We thank you for what we see of that happening in and around us now and make it more and more so. Make us to shine more and more beautifully in this world by changing us from what we once were into more and more of what Jesus is now. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.